The following is a presentation of the Message of the Cross, airing on the Sun Life Broadcasting Network.
Oh, there came a sound from heaven.
Welcome today to the Message of the Cross. This is Evangelist Jimmy Swaggart along with Dave Smith, John Rosenstern, Josh Rosenstern, Lauren Larson, Dr. David Watts, and Joseph Larson, and you. We're just so pleased and happy to have you with us today. Had a great service at Family Worship Center last night, and we would urge you to tune into all of the services, and I'm sure that many of you do, and we're glad to have you there. I want you to know. I don't think we have many meetings. Joseph, are there any?
No, sir. Meetings? Nothing here till the new year.
Dr. Watts?
Yes, sir. I'll be at First Assembly of God in Wiley, Texas this weekend with Pastor Kerry Sampson for the a.m. and p.m. services, 10:45 and 6 p.m. So love to see everybody out there this weekend. It's at 207 College Street in Wiley, Texas.
Lauren?
Nothing until after the first of the year, but I do want to take just a moment and wish happy birthday to my daughter, Grace. Mm-hmm. Grace's birthday is today.
Oh, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Gracie. Happy birthday to you. Now, you see, your dad did not want me to do that. He was, but I went ahead and did it anyway.
I plied him to do it.
He gave me a quarter.
Yep. Not much?
Dave.
Not much. Now, a quarter to stop.
Oh, man. I want you to know, Gracie, did you hear that?
Dave? Not till March.
Not till March. John?
Not until the new year, sir.
Yes, I
Josh.
To follow all of that, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to invite you to come and join us at the Joshua Revolution. I'll be there December the 28th, and this will all be happening in Erie, Pennsylvania at the Bayfront Convention Center. And I spoke to Pastor Mike Chory yesterday. In fact, we did a radio program together, and we were talking about this conference. And ladies and gentlemen, please make it a point to come out if you can. The theme of this conference is to be ready, and we're talking about the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's the theme of the entire conference. And again, it's going to be in Erie, Pennsylvania, the week December the 28th. I'll be ministering on that day at 10 a.m. in the main service, and then 2 p.m. in the afternoon, we'll hold a teaching session. Brian Haney's going to be joining us. Dave and Martha Borg will be joining as well. Brother Dave Reaver. I think Bob Cornell is going to be there. So we're going to have a good group of speakers, and you can get all of that information at joshuarevolution.org, where you can register for this free event. So come out and join us in Erie, Pennsylvania.
I'll be preaching this Sunday morning at Family Worship Center on the subject chained and changed and claimed. Chained by sin and sickness, changed by the power of God, and claimed into the family of God. So
Amen.
Don't miss it, please, Amen. If you will. Okay, Dave, we'll start with, I believe you said, the third chapter and the 15th verse. Is that right?
Yes, sir. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men.
Now presents the argument to show that the covenant God made with Abraham is still in force. Let me say something. Paul uses this type of terminology, I think, to proclaim the validity of the great Abrahamic covenant. Do y'all get that in this?
Say that again, please.
Paul uses a covenant made by men. But he uses it to explain the validity of the new covenant.
Right. There's a contrast here, and he's saying, as we mentioned yesterday, that in those days, a covenant between men was a solid issue. It was not easily discarded or disrupted in any way, shape, fashion, form. And he said, well, if man's covenant can't be annulled or added to, then this covenant that God made with Abraham can't.
That's what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
Right, right. And go ahead, Dave.
Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto.
In other words, the covenant of justification by faith cannot be broken or set aside.
Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made.
To all those who were brought into salvation by faith in Christ.
He said not.
Excuse me a moment, Dave. Mm-hmm. We, upon being born again, we have been now made a part of the greatest covenant that man has ever known, the new covenant. And, okay, now, is it proper to proclaim it as a new covenant when it was given to Abraham?
Yes, it is. That's what was declared God would do in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that a new covenant.
Well, that's even 400 years before the old covenant.
Right. But remember
that is speaking of future events, though.
Yeah.
So it's a new covenant because they're yet to have that a covenant established.
Right.
I suppose there is the argument he made that new covenant with Israel. I'm not too sure on that topic, but the Jeremiah scripture you referenced, the Ezekiel scripture, it will be a new covenant because the only one that Israel has embraced so far is the old.
Right, that's correct. Right. Yeah, it's new, but again, a new covenant was cut by Christ between the Father and the Son, and now everyone else can enter into that covenant. Christ is the root out of dry ground that we're...
They could not enter into it before Christ came.
Well, this covenant that Paul would proclaim, he literally says, in verse 17, he said, and not to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And then verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ... So the covenant to Abraham was literally confirmed in Christ, if I'm reading that correctly.
Yes.
And so it was a carry-all. Abrahamic covenant is unique and new. Davidic covenant is unique. And the covenant that Christ cut with his Father is unique. So we enter into that covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant was the forerunner of all other covenants.
Go ahead. You have the promise of the covenant in terms of the terms of it, just as what was given to Abraham, but now you have the fulfillment of it. Christ cut the new covenant at the cross.
Right.
That is where it was established, and that fulfilled, plerahu, fulfilled.
You're not saying that the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are identical and the same.
No, but they're from the same root.
Source.
And again, God's working with men has always been progressive. So what he revealed to Abraham was far more than we might understand or know.
Because the Holy Spirit before Christ could not come into the heart and lives
Correct.
Of individuals
Right.
to abide forever. He couldn't do it.
Maybe we should look at the Abrahamic covenant simply as God's promise to Abraham. Mm-hmm. But yet, as it went forward, God's promise to Abraham was, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth
be blessed."
The law had nothing to do with that. It didn't provide
right.
long-term blessing to anyone. It regulated the life of the Israeli nation.
The land was involved as well.
Yeah, the land, Abraham. The temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, all of it.
Well, for Abraham, Abrahamic covenant specifically with the addition of the land being forever given to Abraham.
Right, yeah.
That is included in what would be different in the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant.
But Abrahamic covenant included justification by faith.
Right.
And it also included the land, as you're mentioning.
Yeah. But it paved the way for what God planned to do in Christ.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Whereas the law pointed to Christ, I think there was a direct connection between Abraham and Christ. I'm not sure exactly how to say it in a better way. But when he says in verse 17 that Abrahamic covenant paved the way for what Christ specifically would do, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In Galatians 3:8, Paul says that when God said that to Abraham, he was preaching the gospel of the new covenant. So in Abraham's covenant with God. And I think you can see it in probably best in Genesis 12. All the promises to Abraham that were given, the premier issue was that of God's redemption plan, that from Abraham would come the Redeemer. And when Abraham believed God, that was accounted to him for righteousness. Then in John chapter 8, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The response was complete joy, utter expression of joy. You might call it a Pentecostal fit, if you would allow me that, that he had when he saw. Now, what did he see? I'm not sure to this hour. But Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So there's a distinct connection between Abraham and Christ. And here again, we see it, that Abraham's seed was not many, but singular. It was one.
Well, so, he saw Christ, and he saw what Christ would do on the cross.
That's what I believe. Yes, sir. And so that's what I'm saying. There's a connection between Abraham and Christ that was not severed or meant to be severed by the law or God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. It was never meant to be something that eliminated the promises made to Abraham regarding redemption.
Well, there was no salvation in the law.
Correct.
There was not.
Exactly. But there was salvation in what Abraham believed.
Right, right.
So, again, the connection there is important to make. And again, it always can cause some confusion as we go forward.
May I introduce a thought here? The idea of the law is kind of a parenthesis in the plan of God. Amen. He gives promises to Abraham. Abraham did not realize those promises during his physical life. He spiritually, I think, saw what was to come and had some understanding of it. Obviously, the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice that God would provide, Jehovah Jireh, a substitute. He saw some things spiritually speaking, but he did not realize the benefit of the land and the promises given. He didn't realize really the idea of the infilling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. He didn't have that benefit, although he might have been looking forward to it. The law came along. If you have a covenant and you lay on some other additional conditions, that's kind of what happened. And those conditions basically opened up and defined more particularly the righteousness that God was expecting, indicating to man, look, you're a sinner. You can't fulfill the righteousness that Abraham was able to receive by faith, but there's going to come a time when you're mature that I will be able to then fulfill that covenant, and I'm referring to the law, the apostrophe or the parentheses. When Christ died, that fulfilled the law. The law did not violate any of the promises that were given to Abraham.
Right.
It didn't. That's where I think a lot of folks misunderstand the law. It defined sin, and in many ways, it even defined some of the benefits that were promised to Abraham, but could not be attained until Christ died at the cross. Right. When he died at the cross, for example, we are all saved, we're all justified, we're all children of God, but we're not yet glorified. So there's still more to come. Right. The restoration of Israel fits into that category. They will be restored. There are hundreds of scriptures, more scriptures on Israel being regathered in the Old Testament. And I don't think it's reasonable, as Reformed theologians would try to do and preterists, to say all the conversation in the Old Testament dealing with Israel deals with the church. I don't think the church is excluded. They're grafted in. But still, we see a restoration. We see David ruling and reigning in righteousness along with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium reign. We see two classes of people. We see humans in their terrestrial form, and we see glorified individuals. We see the church actively involved in administration. It's a big world, and they see the nations of the world and their borders still remain, as it's referred to in scriptures in many places. But we also find that the New Testament saints, both Jews and Gentiles that are glorified in the millennial reign, will receive the same benefits of that spiritual body, of those rewards that we'll receive at the judgment seat of Christ. We haven't got all that yet. But that's in the Old Covenant, referring to the law of Moses. It's also part of the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant kind of adds a layer and defines a little bit more of what the Abrahamic Covenant brings us. Christ's death now institutes the beginning of the new covenant, the Barith Karashah. In the Hebrew, that concept is, it's from the same source, but the tenets of that covenant are different than the one that God made with Mount Sinai. I think it goes back to Abraham's covenant, but explains it better.
Yeah, the law, too, let's add to this thought. The law was also a form of progressive revelation in that everything in the law didn't, it all pointed to Christ. Everything pointed to Jesus.
Right.
Everything in it, from the little silver nails that pounded the tabernacle together, and the posts, and everything, it all pointed to what Christ was done. So it was a form of revelation. And Colossians even says that much of the law relegated to us or told us of things, as John has just said, things yet to come, shadow of things to come. So we haven't even seen all the things that the law projected. We may not understand them yet. In the future, we probably will have a better understanding.
The Davidic covenant that you mentioned yesterday really was that the Messiah would come through the family of David.
Right, and that he would forever have a man on the throne, right. I think, is included in that,
that
as well.
Correct.
Yeah, right.
You know, so God cut covenant with faithful Abraham. God cut covenant with faithful David. God cut covenant with faithful Christ. And in that, we can all be blessed and be helped. And those covenants contain.
And it's interesting because, and I know we don't want to go back, but both the law and the promise given to Abraham are mentioned in 13 and 14 once again.
Right.
If that, as you called it, the parentheses, and it's a great thought, or the conditions, once those conditions were added, if they're not met, then the original promise can't be embraced. Meaning, if he had not redeemed us from the curse of the parentheses, the curse of the law, then Israel could not, or anyone could not embrace that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. That is why he redeemed us from the curse of the law. But unfortunately, as the context is discussing, individuals are still trying to get saved and sanctified through the parentheses or through those conditions that were added, and thereby are forfeiting their right to be included in the Abrahamic covenant.
Or in the new covenant with Christ. And this is what Paul is trying to establish. This is not an easy conversation for a Jew that's been involved with the law. And it takes clarity and revelation to see Christ in the law, and yet Christ causing the law, and I'll use John's words, the parenthetical, to be issued as obsolete. Paul said, even now, it's fading away. That was difficult for people to understand. It's still difficult for people to understand today.
They didn't properly understand the crucifixion and death of Christ and resurrection.
Well, and that was Paul's duty and responsibility and ministry to bring to the world. Mm-hmm. Not an easy chore in the center of Jewry and then to the Gentile world, letting them know you are not excluded from this. You're a part of all of this. It was birthed through the Jewish nation, but now it's available to everyone on an equal basis.
But they still didn't want to give it up.
Yeah. We generally take a lot of pride in where we are, what we belong to, and that can be a problem.
But thank God Paul did not bend.
Correct. Because we have to understand, again, that the law had its role. It was wonderful. It has, and even today, Paul would say in Timothy, that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. If we understand its purpose and read it purposely, but we also have to understand that in Christ, we are freed from the authority and responsibility to the law. We're no longer under its regulations.
I saw over television the other day, a dear brother had built some part of the temple, and he was encouraging people to come, and it was the feast of I forget what, and to give an offering, and this was going to bless them greatly because they gave it on this particular day. It was the old law.
Well, it's a mechanism for money is all
yeah,
that is.
Right.
That's,
yeah, right.
That has really nothing, you know. It's profitable to study the law. It's profitable
sure it
to
is.
Go back and
right.
see the types and shadows.
But not in the wrong way.
But not to see myself as needful to be under its authority and regulation.
See, the situation was, as I saw it there, if you give so much money, you will be blessed.
Yes.
Yeah, and again, that's a
on this particular
that's just
day.
Exploiting
yeah.
The yeah, people
that,
for this.
That's what that part, is.
Here's what I, when I read the law, this is what it does for me. When I read the Old Testament, but especially the law, it helps me to better appreciate and understand the value of what Christ did at Calvary. First of all, in his virgin birth, his life and living, to better appreciate that. But most of all, what he did at Calvary. When we read the shadow and we look at the shadow, we shouldn't look to the shadow. We have the substance. We don't need the type. We have the substance. But it can most certainly help us to understand
right.
and appreciate. When I
right.
read that, I say, Lord, thank you that you sent Christ.
Amen.
Thank the Lord that Christ kept this perfectly and he was my substitute. And by my faith in him and his finished, that's the key word, finished Amen. Work, I am now a law keeper in the mind and in the eyes of God because I am baptized into Christ. When we read the Old Covenant and all the promises, it should make our hearts rejoice and us to realize all the more the
right.
great price that Jesus paid at Calvary.
Right. I'm studying it right now, and it's one more convoluted situation.
But look at all that Christ did. Again, it gives us insight and idea.
Right.
At all that, some at least, of what Christ did for us. I think, as I've been saying, I think it's going to take us an eternity to really realize all the benefits of the cross.
Yeah.
But we can see this right now, that this is what Christ did. The law, it's fulfilled. And in Christ, we have all the benefits of what a law keeper would have, something we could never do
right.
and never accomplish.
And we talked about this the other day. People are still talking about the way we bloodied each other's heads, Brother Swaggart, over the Ten Commandments. The whole
you got some mail on it.
Well, yeah, you know. And anyway, it's a good conversation because
of course,
we have
they
to.
They told you were wrong, didn't they?
Well, no, but I think we
threw
have
those
to.
Out. He didn't read those.
Yeah, I don't.
They didn't tell him he was wrong. They just said Brother Swaggart's right.
Well, I don't think so.
Yeah. The whole issue for us is how do we say these things because it's not
right. That's
it's
correct.
Not easy. I understand that I'm in covenant with the same God that Israel was in covenant with under the law, and so his nature and character in the new covenant hasn't changed. So everything that refers to his nature and character as exhibited in the law, which would be 9 of the 10 commandments. Would show us that these are things that I am responsible for, and 9 of those 10 are reiterated in the new covenant in what many refer to as Christ's law in Romans 12, 13, 14 of Romans. We find that there. So that's still my responsibility. There are things in the old covenant that pertain to the nature and character of God that still are a part of the new covenant regime, not because I'm under the obligation to the law, and that was my argument against saying 10 commandments, because it makes people, if I'm under the 10, what else am I under? I'm not under Moses, I'm under Christ. And that's the difference. The people, 1 Corinthians 10, were baptized under the leadership of Moses. I've been baptized into Christ and I'm unto him. There are similarities in the new covenant with the old, but we have to separate completely from the old in order to embrace the new, hence the battle and the misunderstanding in Galatians. And that's important because if we try to keep any portion of the old covenant law and say that we're responsible for it, then we're not really promoting the new covenant and its understanding of how the law is kept.
Well, it's how you say it.
Exactly.
Right.
Has a lot to do with
yes,
it.
Yes, sir. That's it.
Because we do keep them through Christ.
We do. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that the law might be fulfilled in us.
Or rather, he keeps them for us.
Yeah, well, it's a combination. We're called to holiness, the church needs to get back to that message.
Amen.
The holiness message has been dropped like a bomb.
Well, it's because sanctification and holiness are really the two words for the same thing.
They are the same. Yeah, and when we don't understand that grace brings the power for holiness, then we misunderstand grace, and we come up with a church that really walks with no fear of God.
The reason that holiness is now laid aside is because they don't understand sanctification.
Well, they don't know how to live holy, and that's our problem.
Yeah. I did actually, a good friend of mine, and he was gracious. He was thinking about that conversation we had, and he did make the comment that the thought of the new covenant, the old covenant is not my covenant, the new covenant is, he just suggested neither one are your covenant. And I thought it was a thought, because I thought it was important, because that word responsibility does trip believers up when it comes to living by living for God. We think we're now under a bloated Mosaic covenant because we're under the new, and now we have greater responsibilities. And he was just pointing out to me, and I thought it was something to think about. The new covenant isn't our covenant either. He made it with Christ.
Well, I'd be careful with that.
I don't quite understand what he's getting at.
Well, the responsibility word. What are we responsible to keep the Ten Commandments under the new covenant was the idea.
Yeah, but that's not the new covenant. The new covenant, Christ's law, is different.
Christ's law is what he was referring to. He grasped the concept, but he was just making the point.
The new covenant is Christ's law. It's not only how you have a relationship with God, it's how we live holy.
Correct.
It's not just what you do, but it's how you do.
But even that is, if we are dead, and it's true, we are crucified with Christ, we don't look at it as, quote, our responsibility to keep. It is the responsibility.
Let's look at the foundation of what the new covenant says in Jeremiah chapter 31, and also in Paul would mention it two places in chapter 8 and chapter 10 of Hebrews. First of all, it says that God's laws, meaning his statutes, his Torah, his teachings and instructions will be written upon our hearts and mind. So something is happening. God is actually implanting upon us his righteousness, his holiness, and his standards, and the understanding of the principle of those things. So he's not ignoring it. Paul would say in Romans 3 that Do we make the law void through faith? Yea, rather, we establish the law through faith. So the law and the parameters and the fixation of the law, God is the same yesterday and today and forever. His standard of righteousness does not change. The difference is, in the old covenant, he defined his law, which defines sin, to show that all men was guilty, so every mouth could be stopped, so no one could say, I'm righteous by what I do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. In the new covenant, God now imparts upon us the divine nature, which now can comprehend the purpose of the law as far as his statutes. And I would say law, I'm not referring necessarily specifically to the Old Testament Mosaic laws, but included in that were the conscious efforts of God to show man his holiness. Now, what happens to the believer in the new covenant with those laws written on his heart? He now desires to fulfill them, but not by his actions of efforts and willpower. It's by faith. We're not going to commit adultery because in our hearts we don't desire to do that. And likewise, we have the power of the Holy Spirit helping us to overcome.
The more you study the old covenant, the more you thank God for the new.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Greatly so.
Just shall live by faith.
And we rest.
Anything that's not of faith is sin. So yeah.
Right, but faith also, you have to not forget it, produces the works.
He's the one producing it. So,
well, it has to work through me.
Right. Like I said, the word is responsibility. And I think our obedience, our responsibility, we are responsible to position ourselves under grace.
I can't understand how anybody would want to go back under the old law.
But let's look at this thought. You have the Jews in the Old Testament, the Hebrews. They were told, and you can find it in at least 45 places, that they were to obey the law, and if they didn't, they would suffer transgressions and consequences. And even I was just looking at the Davidic covenant represented in Psalm 89. If they transgressed, the Lord said he would punish them. So the Lord was expecting something from them. Now, they could not keep the law in their doings, which is why I believe the sacrificial system there, and their understanding of that was essential. Not so much that they could keep the law, but understanding the statutes, that concept, it was a little different than just saying, okay, obey this law, do this or do that. It had to do with the understanding of what that represented. That's where the Lord was frustrated with Israel. When Christ came, He enlightened it even greater. Because now He's saying, if you even look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Now He takes it further. So our responsibilities, as far as holiness is concerned, are greater. The big difference is, how do we attain and walk in that?
Right.
We do that, as you just said, Joseph, we do it by faith, looking back at what Christ already did, understanding as our representative man, He did all that for us. So now we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, walk free of those things, and we can enjoy this Christian experience.
Answer my question. Why in the world would anybody, if they understand anything at all about the law, want to go back to the law?
It appeals to the flesh.
Because man is so foolish to think that he can actually keep it.
Yeah, pride.
Pride. And a lot of times that's what it boils down to.
The deception that was adamant in so much of the New Covenant was Satan uses the love for God in the individual's heart to motivate him towards a rule system he doesn't understand, he doesn't have to keep. And that still is the thing today. It is what you said, but I think a lot of it, a lot of what moves and motivates the modern church to law is out of from a born again experience anyway.
Zeal.
Don't I need to please God? And isn't this how I please God?
Right.
And Satan uses that lever. That's why it's important
to understand. The only thing that pleases God is faith.
Right.
And
it's
faith in the correct object, which is Christ and Him crucified.
And that's Christ's law.
That is only the thing that pleases God. Everything else is done away with.
That's right. That's the new kingdom. That's the new covenant. That's the way it's established. That's the way it's maintained. That's how works are provided and produced.
We had this discussion about the commandments. I never think about them. They never enter my mind.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit is helping me to keep them. I don't get up every morning, I've got to keep the commandments.
No, and we shouldn't. But again, the revelation of God's character and nature is more complete to us today because of the entrance of the Holy Spirit, than the law could ever
Absolutely.
Give us.
It's no problem to not curse. It's no problem.
Well, some people are still. That's why Paul would write to the Ephesians.
They need to hear what we're teaching about sanctification.
They do. And Paul wrote to a church that he pastored for 3 years and said, okay, put off the conversation of the old man, so stop lying, stop stealing, stop letting the sun go down on your wrath, stop cussing, corrupt communication, put away malice, bitterness. He was writing that to the church, not to the world.
Right, but it's not difficult if your faith is in Christ.
That's why if you understand the terms of the new covenant, you lay aside these things. You don't fight them. You put them off because Christ is already defeated.
They're just no longer there.
The blessing of Abraham.
In church history, in the 1500s, after the time of Martin Luther, they had what they called the Augsburg Confession. And they got together and they discussed, what Luther taught about justification by faith, did that contradict what James taught about works and faith and works? And they determined that Paul was not antinomian and not against the law, but that the law was fulfilled by faith through Christ. So they had an understanding of what we're trying to say here in Galatians, because people were starting to just be kind of like, okay, well, it's all by faith. I don't do anything. Everything's abolished. Everything is new, and that's what the debate was. We're not doing away with the law, but Christ fulfilled the law.
I haven't studied Martin Luther enough to know that much about him, but I was reading the other day, and it startled me that the writer stated that Luther's doctrine helped Adolf Hitler rise to
power.
That
is correct.
It did, and that's an ugly truth in the legacy of Luther. Studying Luther, you can't gloss over the fact toward the end of his life he was very anti-Semitic in writings that
so
he
that's
wrote.
What they were talking
that's
about.
That's what they and that and those writings inspired Hitler because the Germans were able to say, here's the hero of Germany, and here's what he's writing about burning down the Jews' homes and businesses and driving them out of Germany. It's a sad, ugly.
He really believes that?
He wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies, specifically talking about burning down synagogues and destroying Jews. Adolf Hitler, of course, took only that little portion of his life and used it, and he was promoted by a fellow that was the head of the Lutheran Church, a minister, Cook was his name, and they called Adolf Hitler a Messiah-type person. So they accepted the criticism of the Jews and the willingness to go along with destroying the Jews. I'm not saying all Lutheran individuals, but the religious leadership embraced that.
I think there has to be demon powers that are involved in all that.
It's a very controversial, sad subject.
You know, it's an ugly truth about his legacy. There's no way to whitewash it. There's no way to... some people believe he may have had dementia toward the end of his life. And some people believe he was bipolar. I mean, I've read all kinds of things about, you know, about possibilities, but what he did as far as getting us separated from the Catholic Church and the ideas of justification by faith and emphasis on the Scripture alone and faith alone and grace alone, I mean, these are the things that were the beginning of the Protestant movement and where we are today. So discussing law versus living in grace, this is what he brought about. So at the Augsburg Confession, this is what they're talking about, Galatians. They go back to Genesis 22 and 18, and in your seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. And is that seed, like Josh talked about, we see the beginnings of the of types and shadows and mapping that out from the... If you can't see that the seed is Christ, and that, I mean, any Bible student who's read through, you can see the seed he's referring to is Jesus. So then we go to Galatians chapter 3. We've got a better covenant that no man can annul, no man can void. You can't add to it. These are the things that they were discussing. But that's what I'm trying to highlight is his theology and his impact on the church. What you're talking about is absolutely true. There's no way to... I wish there was a way to... There's no defense of his later life and the things that
he... Do you think this man went to glory when he died?
It's, you know,
I think arguments can be made for both. I think it depends on which side of the aisle that you fall. Some would say yes. I think there's a compelling argument to say no.
There were other things that happened. Yeah. His miscommunication, I don't want to say miscommunication, but what he presented to the during the peasant uprising, it caused many deaths, notwithstanding his ideas recommending folks that if they were living under a particular government, whatever the religion of that land was, that's the religion you should be, even if it was Roman Catholic. So there was a lot of things that appeared that he was going back on the initial revelation he received of the Lord. But let's make it clear, what he did receive and what he did bring us, the revelation of the understanding of justification by faith was of God. And this is where I think a lot of folks say, well, if he did this then that discredits everything he said before. That's not what we're saying. I just want the people that are watching to make sure of that.
Every great man and woman of God in church history, there's you know,
you're gonna
negatives
find something.
And positives. If God couldn't use imperfect people, he wouldn't have used anybody. So, but it is important to understand his legacy and the complicated aspect. And in my courses, I don't gloss over those kind of things. I mean, I make sure we understand his full legacy, but his importance on bringing the church back to sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola de gloria, these things were the foundation of where we are today. So that's what's important. And understanding that grace and works do not contradict each other, but the works come out as an outflow of the grace of God.
If I had to take a fling at it, I would say he was saved, yes.
I hope so. I hope so.
Of course we do, yes, right. I would not wish hell on anybody.
And of course, in pre-World War II Germany, they did... select certain things to highlight.
Very selective.
Uses propaganda like they would. So it is a complicated matter historically.
Yeah. Okay, be right back. We are back. John, there's something you said you wanted to discuss when we came back.
We were talking about the new covenant and the responsibilities of the believer to walk in the holiness that we received at sanctification. And the quickening power of the Holy Spirit is important for us. We are responsible, but yet it's the work of the Spirit in us. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, I believe, for me to live is Christ. We've studied, of course, in chapter 2, verse 20 in the book of Galatians, for I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me.
And the life I now live in the flesh,
I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is something of us doing, but it's the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit work? He works according to our faith. And if our faith is in the proper object, I think, as you said, we're not going to be wrestling over the law. We're not going to be wrestling over things like, if I'm looking at the Ten Commandments, am I doing this or not doing this today? Because now that's our new nature. And the working power of the Holy Spirit in us is living through us. And we're able to accomplish what the law could not do in the Old Covenant, because the promise, as we saw in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 3, included with that promise was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So now the new covenant, since Christ paid for that at the cross, sent the Holy Spirit, we're now filled with the Spirit. His work in us is to help us to walk this walk out. Naturally, it's being done through our particular limbs. If I'm not going to punch Dave because it's not my heart to do so. Now, I know he thinks differently towards me in that way, but we'll leave that alone.
Don't yield your members.
Don't yield your members, yeah. But that's a good point. Paul would say that in chapter 6. If you yield your members, if you present yourself to the sin, you're going to find yourself committing those acts. That's why when we're confronted with law, as Paul was in Romans chapter 7, we don't try to overcome a commandment by our willpower. We understand that it was already fulfilled in Christ. What do? By faith we rest. And the working power of the Holy Spirit enables us to have that victory and walk in that victory.
I'm sorry.
You go ahead, Brother Swagger.
Are we talking about living for God?
About living for God.
And see, I don't see that as a question or a difficult thing whatsoever. If we have our faith in Christ, I'm so sold on this. Maybe I'm overboard on it. If we have our faith in Christ and Him crucified, that solves all the problems.
That's right. Well, you were on the other side before, and you saw the struggle. You were trying with the zeal you had to live a perfect, righteous life.
Right.
And failure was happening, as we all did. I'm not going to exclude us by far. But when you start to understand the cross and walk in that victory, it's no longer a struggle. You now have the grace
and the peace and
the power of God to
beautiful,
enjoy.
Wonderful thing that I've ever encountered other than when I was saved as a child and whatever the case may be.
Isn't that the difference that we see in focus on object of faith and a focus on just acts?
I have tried law. I didn't call it law, but that's what it was.
What a difference.
Yeah. And I don't want any more of it, period. You know. And living by faith, it, to me, is the greatest privilege that anyone could ever undergo.
If you're trying to work and perform and enter into this through those means, you're not going to enjoy or experience really the benefits of this new covenant that we have, which is addressing the
but
life of living.
Again, let me add this thought to it. We speak of these things, the Christian walk, as though things are automatic, and that's not necessarily so. It's true that this is how the Holy Spirit works, but in every epistle of Paul, and I could give you the chapters and verses, for instance, after he explains the doctrine of how to live for God, Romans 12 through 16 explains what that looks like.
Right.
Ephesians 1 through 3 gives the doctrine. Then he says, walk out to the believer, and he gives instructions. Colossians 1 and 2 gives us how to live for God. Colossians 3 and 4, put to death, et cetera, et cetera. These are all things that have to come to the attention of the believer. What the grace revolution has done, we must not do. and that's this. We can't leave off the second half of Paul's epistles. I still need to preach the demand for holiness and what it looks like to the people that understand how to live for God. I still need to declare Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 to the people that understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. Complete the passage. Galatians, same thing. Chapters 1 and 2, the history of the church. 3 and 4, we're going to see the doctrine of the church, what we're going through now. But after that, in chapters 5 and 6, again, practical application. To the believer that knows how to live for God, we still need to bring the messages of what that looks like. That's why right. Paul would preach, come out from among them and be separate. That whole list of things that we're supposed to look like in Romans 12, 13, and 14 is prefaced by Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is a microcosm of Romans 1 through 8. So if we know how to live for God, it's true that it is the Holy Spirit that works through us, but believers still need pastors and preachers and teachers to preach the second half of Paul's epistle and let the Holy Spirit say, oh, you need to take care of this. Because the laws that are written on our hearts aren't just the Mosaic law by any means. It's the total nature and character of God, and we're each of us responsible, but so we're a little slow sometimes.
Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
What you said is certainly true, but they more so need preachers to then say how it's accomplished.
Yeah, oh, I think first. That's so the basis. That's always the basis.
The prophet statement stands out to me. I will cause you to walk in my statutes.
Right.
That's the provision of the new covenant.
Right.
Yeah.
How is that possible? It's his responsibility.
Right, exactly.
He will cause us right. to live and to walk in. And so what the problem is when we're living under law and he's not able to do that.
Right, but me preaching right action is not preaching law.
No,
that's what
not.
I've got.
But
it's only
the how to accomplish.
Well, I think we're all agreeing
yeah,
with you on
I'm
that.
Not, and I, we still desperately need the preachers of America
that's
to stand
right.
up and say, this
right.
is wrong action,
right.
but
right.
this is how you fix it. That's premier, what you said.
Certainly.
But we must not leave off the message of holiness and righteousness. You said to me years ago, Joseph, Romans 8 and 3, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And you said it this way. You said, Paul wasn't nervous about talking about living righteous. I know that he fulfills it in us. Yeah. But at the same time,
he wasn't nervous to mention the law.
Yeah, at all.
The law being fulfilled in us.
And I'm not nervous to mention that there's an activity that some Christians don't recognize just with what they have. Well, they need the second half of the epistle after we've laid the foundation of the first. That was Paul's motif. Lay how to live for God, this is what it looks like. And we need that desperately in the church.
If we get
today.
The doctrine right, then the activity and actions will follow.
Let me preach, John.
I know that you're missing. I'm agreeing. We're all agreeing with you.
Yeah.
We're not disagreeing. I think what you're saying in another way might be this. If actions that are happening that are not consistent with what the doctrine should produce, that gives occasion to say, if you're examining yourself to see if you're in the faith and you're missing, then let's go back and restart and start over and say, here's where we're missing it. And that's really what I feel is the restoration aspect, which the church desperately needs right now.
If a believer can hear those exhortations, though, you just mentioned, don't lie, don't, and turn them into laws, then I still think what my friend mentioned earlier is true, that we have got to make a decision on whose responsibility it is. If the new covenant in some way, if we misconstrue thinking that the new covenant is somehow a bloated Mosaic covenant, it's the Mosaic covenant on steroids, meaning he gave us a new covenant, but he added more laws and made us have to live and keep stricter laws. And I get that idea. Yeah. But every single day out there in the Christian public, believers are turning righteous edicts, righteous injunctions, into law.
Right.
They are misinterpreting. Right. If we're not hearing the proper gospel, we're never going to be doing what those righteous injunctions fully. The Spirit of God is that we might do it half. We'll do it half-heartedly. We may do it. We'll do a few of them, but we won't do them all. When you said I wasn't nervous to mention 8, 3, and 4, well, yes, that's because, as Brother Swaggart said, when we're walking in the Spirit, he said he fulfills the law in us.
Yeah.
That's the way of the new covenant.
That is the new covenant. And I preach that and teach that stronger than anybody that I know.
But what he said is either right or wrong. We either have to look at, is the new covenant our responsibility or is it not? I think there's something to what he said. The rest that comes from realizing the responsibility was on the shoulders of Christ alone, I can rest in him and thereby experience the fruit of the cross.
Come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
And that's how we approach it.
Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
And in that rest, both the old law and the new law are kept.
Yeah, but again, I'm not in the rest. Gentlemen, I'm not disagreeing. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying that let us not fail to preach what Paul preached in Ephesians 4. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That means that not every Christian automatically recognizes the need for the changes that happen. Ministers preaching the gospel that declare what is right and wrong are not preaching law unless they don't teach us how to live for God. We don't just need one side of this equation. We need it both. And this nation needs it more than ever. But again, the problem that we'll always have is that when I start preaching that this is the action that you need to take, but I have to make sure they know how to do it.
Right.
But how to do the what to do are two sides of the equation we need to preach.
But for years, Lauren, we saw very clearly that what was expected was preached, but not how to do it.
Right.
So then that became law.
That's not what we're doing.
I'm agreeing with you.
That's
and I don't think we're doing.
And I'm not afraid or nervous about preaching what we need to look like, as Paul did, when I've already established how to live for God, because these things aren't automatic. If they were, Paul would have never had to say the things that he said, for instance, to Ephesians in Ephesians 4, when he pastored that church for 3 years, because they would have all known how to live for God and it would have just automatically come into. But there he says, guys, check yourself. If you're lying, lay it aside. If you're stealing, stop stealing. Walk worthy of the vocation. Put to death, mortify fornication, bitterness, all the other things he says. These things need to be preached. It's not law. It's the character and nature.
We're not saying they're law. We agree with that. It's simply about whether or not we look at the responsibility being upon us or not.
I think it's important what Brother Larson is putting out, because a lot of the critics say that we just say you got a hands-off thing and that's it and you never do it. And so the emphasis of discipleship and training and pointing out this is important, because you don't have to give church people permission to, you know, not live for, I mean, you know what I'm saying? They'll do it, the natural inclination. So understanding the proper balance here is important.
What I'm saying is this, gentlemen, and I'll use myself as an example. As I read the scripture, even after these 30 years of preaching the message of the cross and understanding how to live for God, or I'm in a service, or I'm in talking with some of you, or however the case, the Lord will show me something in my life that needs to change, and it'll be conviction. This is not the nature and character of God in your life, Lauren. And when I see it, I don't try to change it myself. I take it to the process, but I'm still being taught this. It doesn't just automatically happen. There's conviction, and there's then a dependence on Christ and the cross that brings that area, or starts to bring that area of my life under control. That's how it works for me.
I feel like that, and I may be going overboard here, but if the preacher preaches the cross as he should, and I'm sure there's room for improvement in all of us, greatly so, but the Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin without the preacher having to nail it down constantly.
Well, if the preacher's
preaching the cross,
preached.
I think sin will be addressed.
Well, yes,
and will
it
be
needs
brought
to
out.
Be preached.
Yeah. Yeah.
It would have to be. And also, just one last thought on this. The church has not been doing exactly what you stated. Now, the church went overboard in one direction and preached condemnation because they would point out that, and then they would condemn, and so many moved to the other end of the spectrum to where we're at today. Sin is not preached or addressed. Holiness and righteousness does not, as far as the Scripture is concerned, that's not the emphasis. I've talked with too many pastors and pastors from other countries, Brother Swaggart, and I asked them point blank, do they preach sin? About sin, do they even give a sermon dealing with that? The answer is no. Never comes up because it's not popular. And so it's not even dealt with. But for the sake of, when we look at it, this country, let's just use the United States of America. In the last decade, we have seen this nation go so far in the wrong direction morally, it's almost scary to look at, to where when you look at what's happening in the last 3 to 5 years, it's been even worse. That is a direct result, not of just the politicians or Washington, because they don't know morals and values. They don't know what is correct. It's a result of the church, and more particularly the preachers, not preaching and dealing with this topic we're discussing, which is sin, holiness, and righteousness. Now, yes, we deal with how to deal with it, but for the sake of the even the moral direction of our country, if the preachers aren't preaching it, who is? Where is it going to come from? Then you have the scientific community and psychology and all this step in to where now, look
nothing
at the things
sin.
Being championed. They're calling good evil and evil good. Man is doing what is right in his own eyes. We've got to preach what is holy and righteous, and we've got to preach sin, but we don't leave it there. We can give the answer to say this is how and where sin was addressed.
Right.
And where is sin addressed? Only at the cross.
Right. They had what you're talking about in the newspapers yesterday or day before, whichever it was. Somebody on the streets in San Francisco, did y'all see that or hear that over the news? Cohabiting with a dog.
Yes. Oh.
Yeah.
And 20, 30 people standing around watching, including some children.
Oh.
Yeah.
Including some children. And the law did not anything about it, nothing.
Right.
And it's the bad part about it is the children.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah.
Time has snuck up on us, sir.
Oh, it has. Thank you for having been with us. Forgive us for going a minute too long. Thank you, and we love you, and God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this podcast presentation from the Sun Life Radio Network. This podcast is made possible by the generous support of people like you. To contribute to this work, please visit www.jsm.org or call 1-800-288-8350.